The two-term limit for a U.S. president did not come about until 1951. Prior to FDR, presidents followed the pattern set by George Washington, who led for 8 years, but refused to seek a third term. And that decision solidified Washington's place as a giant of American history. It was one thing to be elected president, but another thing entirely to leave that power behind him. You might even say that by saying goodbye to greatness, Washington was made even greater. A recent biographer, Ron Chernow, put it this way: just as Washington had proved at the end of the war that he did not lust for power, so his departure from the presidency elevated his moral standing in the world. It's not easy to leave money, to leave power, to leave honor on the table as you walk away. Athletes don't retire in their prime. Gamblers tend to think they're in the middle of a winning streak, if they are in fact in a winning streak. And it's the rare CEO who turns down the opportunity to make a splash on Wall Street. Few politicians return to a quiet private life. But just over 2,000 years ago, God the Son, who received the praise of angels and enjoyed the warm fellowship of the Father and the Spirit, God the Son chose to leave that honor at the table and to take up residence in a manger in Bethlehem. George Washington stopped being president when he came to Mount Vernon. Jesus Christ kept being God, but was now God in the flesh. So the Christmas decorations are up. Thank you to those of you who did that. I don't know how you reached. The bulletin is filling with carols. And though in Atlanta the weather outside is rarely frightening, there is still a longing for December 25th, especially when 2020 never seems to end. December 25th, the day we celebrate the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be doing that over the course of the next few weeks. This morning, I want us to reflect, obviously, on the incarnation. That's a fancy word that summarizes that God the Son took on flesh. Our passage is mainly Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. I have three truths to share. First, Jesus is truly God. Second, Jesus is truly man. And third, Jesus is truly humble. And as you head into this Christmas season, it is now appropriate to play Christmas music. Not appropriate to do that before Thanksgiving. Appropriate now. I pray that you would better understand who Jesus is. I want you to grow in your knowledge of the Son of God. All right, first, Jesus is truly God. Now, we begin here because Philippians 2:7, before Philippians 2:7, we have Philippians 2:6, where we read, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right now, to be in the form of God is to be truly, fully, completely divine. And I think these words are a little confusing to modern ears like mine, because form of God sounds to me, at least immediately, like something less than God. Like we might say that a wax apple is in the form of an apple. But that's not what Paul means here. No, in fact, Paul explains what it means to be in the form of God when he writes next that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the second half of that verse really clarifies the first. To be in the form of God is to have equality with God, and only God can be equal with God. Now, I'll talk later about what it means to say that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. First, I want to remind you that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, showed us he is truly God. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, Aaron, what does this have to do with me? Well, I want to remind you of what I said a moment ago. I want you to grow in your knowledge of the Son of God. I think in ways that right now you can't quite fully put your finger on it, your growth in the knowledge of the Son of God will change your life in radical, profound, even daily ways. So even as I don't give you right now direct application for what this means for you at work or at home, know that if you are growing in the knowledge of the Son of God and you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to do amazing things with that knowledge. Right, so with that in mind, I want to remind you that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, showed us he is truly God. I'm not going to have you turn to all the passages, but I will mention the passages, and if you're taking notes, you can write those passages down. Right, we see it in the things that Jesus did. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Jesus is with his disciples on a boat in the midst of a fierce storm. The wind is blowing hard enough that waves are crashing into the boat. The boat is sinking. The men are terrified. Jesus is not terrified. Jesus is sound asleep until he finally wakes up and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then, like a computer application, follows the commands of the programmer. Nature itself submitted to the command of its creator, and the storm stopped. In Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, a woman who was bleeding terribly for years and years cautiously approaches Jesus. She says nothing but simply touches his clothes, and immediately the bleeding stops. In that same passage, Jesus tells a dead girl to get up, and the corpse rises from the dead. Now, in the fairy tale of King Midas, everything that Midas touches turns to gold. The Gospels are no fairy tale. And everywhere Jesus goes, everywhere Jesus speaks, everywhere Jesus touches, sickness turns to health. Death turns to life. Only God can do that. Now, I could share examples of Jesus casting out demons, of Jesus feeding thousands upon thousands with just a few loaves and a handful of fish. Jesus clearly did great things. Jesus clearly did God things. But we also see that Jesus is truly God in the things that Jesus said, in the things he said. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a group of friends bring a paralytic to Jesus. He wants to be healed. They want him to be healed. But instead of healing him, Jesus looks into the eyes of this young man and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I know I said I wasn't going to apply this to you directly. It changed my mind. You may be here with something terribly wrong with you. You may be right now in physical pain or enduring chronic illness. But Jesus' words to that paralytic on that day teach us that our biggest problem is never our body, but always our heart. We are sinners who need forgiveness that comes from God alone. And when Jesus said to that young man, "Your sins are forgiven," the religious leaders, they heard those words and they accused Jesus of blasphemy because they knew what everyone knew, that only God can forgive sins. And so by saying to that young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus was saying, "I am God." In John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59, Jesus claims that those who keep his words will never taste death. It doesn't mean they won't die physically, But those who keep his words will find that his words are the source of everlasting life. Now, with those words, Jesus once again offended the religious leaders around him. They ask him, like, who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish people? To which Jesus replies with another astounding claim. Before Abraham was, I am. So, in one sentence, Jesus claims not only to have existed prior to Abraham, who existed a long time before, the incarnate Son of God, but he applies the Hebrew name, I am, the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, ego ami in Greek, to himself. As C.S. Lewis once said, only a liar, a lunatic, or a lord would make such a claim. All right, now let's go back to Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Right? When Jesus ministered on earth, he retained the nature of God. He remained in the form of God. Of course, Jesus' life on earth included eating, sleeping, stubbing his toe. Jesus' life on earth looked different than his life before the incarnation. I love how one author described Jesus before he took on flesh. He said this, Jesus is one who had glory with the Father before the world began, John 17:5. He possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by the Father and worshiped by angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been. And when Jesus came in the flesh, he said goodbye to those prerogatives. But he did not say goodbye to his deity, to his divinity. So whatever Paul means at the start of verse 7 by emptied himself cannot mean Jesus ceased to be God or that Jesus became something less than God. No, much like the sun continues to shine from behind even the darkest of clouds, the deity of Christ shone forth even when Jesus walked the earth. To say Jesus emptied himself is not to say God the Son gave up even an ounce of his divinity that he shared with God the Father and God the Spirit from before time began. No, Jesus never lost the status of equality with God because Jesus is God. He remained in the form of God. He lost none of his divine attributes. Just think about what this means. Early one morning, Jesus is nursing at his mother's breast, and because that baby is truly God, simultaneously, while getting his morning feeding, he's holding the cosmos together. Colossians 1:17, divine multitasking. While picking up sticks for the fire with Joseph, Jesus is maintaining the order that he created with the Father and the Spirit. While Jesus is growing in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52, he's keeping the planets orbiting around the sun. He's keeping blood circulating through our bodies. And Christian scientists are going to have all of eternity to figure out the mechanics of that. My job is simply to tell you, Scripture teaches that Jesus always has been, is, and always will be truly God. So what do you think about Jesus? What is your posture? What is your daily attitude to Jesus Christ? I don't want to get snarky, but do you use him like the elf on the shelf? unpacking him every few months to bring you a little holiday joy? Or do you line Jesus up with all the other religious leaders of the age, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad? I had the joy of meeting a wonderful Hindu couple a few years ago who started attending Mount Vernon, and I was able to have them into our home. Other members got to meet them, was able to be in their home, and saw the pantheon of Hindu gods that they worshiped. And they were ready to add Jesus to the shelf. Is Jesus just another religious leader to you? A great man, a wise man, but just a man? Or do you acknowledge Jesus the way the Bible acknowledges Jesus, as truly God? I would say, acknowledge Jesus as truly God. Fall on your knees and worship him every day. A soldier snaps to attention when the general walks by. Jesus is omnipresent. He's always walking by. Our whole life should be marked by attention, constantly giving Jesus the honor that he is due, because Jesus is truly God. All right, that was the first point. Here's the second point. Jesus is truly man. All right, before Netflix, before DVD, before even VHS tapes, if you wanted to watch a special movie at home, you had to wait for it to be televised. So once a year, my family would bring out the popcorn and settle down. I think it was on Sunday evening. We weren't at church, not a Christian home. And we watched The Wizard of Oz. And the wizard presented himself as this loud, flashing, larger-than-life, powerful, authoritative God. But it was all smoke and mirrors. Like, look behind the veil. Look behind the veil. And he was just a man, a little man, veiled by a fake God. Now, in Philippians 2:7, we have the opposite. We have true God veiled by true man. Emptied himself in verse 7 does not mean Jesus lost or diminished his deity. The word emptied in the New Testament never means something losing its attributes or its characteristics. Rather, it means to be treated with less significance. The same word is used, this word emptied, is used in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says that he refused to preach with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul there doesn't want his eloquent or fancy words, right? He doesn't want flamboyant preaching to make the cross of Christ appear less glorious, less significant. Right? Eloquent wisdom, the kind of preaching that Paul is describing there, eloquent wisdom would veil or hide the cross. So look again at Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. But I'll talk about form of a servant in a moment. But Paul is saying that Jesus emptied himself by adding a human nature to himself. In other words, Jesus veiled his divinity by taking on humanity, by being born in the likeness of man, flesh and blood, skin and bones, nails and hair. So the Wizard of Oz veils true humanity with false divinity. Jesus did the opposite. He put his true divinity behind the veil of true humanity. You carefully walk through the four Gospels and you will see this. You will see that Jesus is truly man. Does divinity burst through? Of course it does. Looked at a few examples a few moments ago. But so does his true humanity. Jesus was a real boy, a teenager, under the authority of his parents. Luke 2, 41 to 43. Did he always keep his room clean? Probably. All right, you can talk about that at lunch. If his mom told him to, right, done. Jesus knew hunger and thirst. His mouth could get dry and his stomach could growl. Can you imagine sitting by Jesus in the synagogue and hearing his stomach growl like yours is right now? Matthew 4, 1 through 2. Jesus got exhausted after long trips, John 4, 6. Jesus cried when his friends died, John 11, 35. Jesus became sorrowful thinking about his own impending death, Matthew 26, 38. You know, Jesus grew indignant, you might even say annoyed, when his disciples did foolish things, Mark 10, 14. Jesus could even be tempted, Luke 4, 2. The temptations never came from inside of him. His temptation is not exactly like ours. They never came from inside of him, from his heart, the way they do for us. Nonetheless, he was really tempted by the world and by the devil, who wanted him to submit to lust and to greed and to gluttony and to envy and to pride and to shame. But unlike us, Jesus never gave into temptation. But like us, Jesus faced temptation. Being truly man, Jesus experienced many of the trials you and I experience. A splinter in his thumb might tempt him to curse. A hungry night might tempt him to despair. And a cunning devil most certainly tempted Jesus to conquer the world. But unlike Jafar in Aladdin, Jesus would not use his power for his own selfish ends. Jesus became truly man for us. In Hebrews, we read of Christ's tenderness to us. We read that Jesus is able, Hebrews 4:15, to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I need to admit that I'm not the best listener in the world. There are times when Dina tells me it's been a hard day, and I may try to fix the problem, or even worse, I may try to argue that it's not really a problem. And over time, I've learned that my wife is most cared for when I give her a sympathetic ear and say, I understand and I agree that it's hard. And here's what I want you to know about Jesus. Yes, he's the source of all truth. He's the coming judge, yes. He's the only one who can fix your biggest problem, your sin, yes. But that's not all. Jesus understands. He's been there. In his short life, he saw it all, and he doesn't think you're crazy. He's truly man, so any struggle that you're facing right now, Jesus understands. Whatever temptation you're facing, the temptation to lose your cool, to torpedo your marriage, to feed your lust, to lose all hope, to take your life, Jesus gets it. He gets you. He knows you. And he doesn't merely offer you a warm hug. He takes you to the cross to prove to you that he'll never give up. He will deliver you. He's truly man. He's truly God. This takes us to our third and final point. Jesus is truly humble. Now, most of us in this room are not impressed by duty. It's just not our generation. I probably couldn't have said this exactly this way even 50 years ago, but ours, for various reasons, is not a generation impressed by mere duty. And there's some good in that. If I came up to you and said, I heard it was your birthday, and given our relationship, I felt obligated to get you a present. So I've given you this book. Well, I think that you'd probably smile at me awkwardly, take the book, go home, and throw it away. And we can think this way about God, as if being God means he simply must do good to us. That is, if he's obligated to do good to us, required, duty-bound to enter our world and care for us. But God is not required to do good to us. If each and every one of us were to spend an eternity in hell paying for our sins, God would still be just and good. He did not have to come to earth. Right? Christmas didn't have to exist. God had every right to remain in heavenly communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying each other's love, the adoration of the angels, the beauty of creation. God had no obligation. He was under no obligation to enter into a world racked by rebellion against him and sin. And this is what makes verses 6 and 7 so remarkable in Philippians chapter 2. Because of his love, fueled by humility, Jesus entered the creation he made. Go back to verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This means that Jesus did not believe he had to take full advantage of his divinity, his godness. He never walked away from his deity. He simply decided humbly to walk into our humanity, like a CEO who picks up trash in the parking lot. Jesus humbled himself and refused to enjoy the advantages of his divine nature. But there's actually more. Of all the amazing statements in verses 6 and 7, this one might be the most extraordinary: taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. I don't know how many times I've read Philippians 2, 7, and that has never caught my mind the way it has recently. This is the same grammar as verse 6, form of God. Form of God. Jesus is, always was, always will be truly God in the form of God. And now, in addition, as a result of his incarnation, Jesus is truly man, but not just that, in the form of a servant. Dustin said this a few moments ago. It's why Jesus came. He came to serve. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many. So, with no thoughts of his own rights, Jesus took the form of a servant. Don't let that word servant confuse you. The word is slave. He became a slave, giving himself entirely for everyone who would ever repent and believe. A slave in ancient Rome had no rights. A slave in ancient Rome occupied the lowest rung of the social ladder. No, strike that. He wasn't even on the ladder. Really, slaves were the least of all. The Italian journalist and author, not a Christian, Alberto Angela, wrote a book called A Day in the Life of Ancient Rome. Listen to his description of slavery. All of these slaves keep the Roman economy running. The law does not qualify that. I'm reading this because I want you to know what would come to mind when the reader of Philippians heard the words, form of a servant. And that's why I'm reading this to you. What would come to their mind when they heard that God the Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, all right? All of these slaves keep the Roman economy running. The law does not qualify them as living beings, but as things. Their master can do whatever he wants to them, even kill them. To be a slave in imperial Rome is really the worst thing that can happen to you. Now remember, Jesus is truly God. He could have taken the form of a chief, a czar, an emperor, a king, a prime minister, or a president. Because Jesus is truly God, he truly reigns over all of creation. Because Jesus is truly man and the adopted son of Joseph, he is the descendant of David and the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. And yet, Jesus did not come in the form of a king. He came in the form of a slave. What that means is that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not, here is a good set of rules to make you a better person. Or the gospel is not, look at Jesus, he's a great example to follow. No, the gospel is, you need God to serve you. Only God is humble enough to come to you where you are, in your weakness, and in your filth, and in your sin. God comes to you, becomes like you, not in your sin, but in your humanity, in your weakness, in your frailty. And then God delivers. And he does this by becoming a servant to sinners like you and me. So what's the application? First and foremost, receive Christ as your servant. Believe he came for you. I'm speaking right now to those of you who are not convinced. I don't know how many of you right now like that are in that boat, but that's right now who I'm speaking to. I'm asking you to believe he came for you. Stop thinking you know best. Accept the forgiveness that comes from the one who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I guarantee you can spend the rest of your life studying world religions and you will never find anything like this. This is Christianity. This is a God no one would make up. If you are not a Christian, you can become a Christian by believing what I'm telling you this morning. Submit your life to Christ. He is truly God and truly man. Trust he died on the cross for sinners like you to pay the full penalty for the sins you've been committing. Maybe you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but you just aren't sure if you should. Maybe you're just not sure if you're ready. Maybe you're not quite sure what becoming a Christian is going to look like. Am I going to have to go to church every week? Do I got to wear a sport coat? Do I got to smile? All right, those are good questions. You should smile. None of those questions are good enough to keep you from acting now. It's not like I'm inviting you to decide if you want to buy a timeshare in Destin. Give that some time. I'm telling you, Jesus is truly God, and he's truly man, and that he was humble enough to become the servant of men and women like you and me. He's not here to take from you, but to give to you what you can never get on your own, everlasting life. So put away your pride and call upon Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Now, second, to my Christian brothers and sisters, to those of you, you by God's grace, you've done this. The Spirit of God has led you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as we remember in the church covenant of this local church. I have this application. Be humble toward each other. Be humble toward each other. Are you proud? Are you difficult to work with? Are you difficult to work for? Are you constantly in conflict? Do you go through life convinced everyone is letting you down? Are you always thinking those around you are wrong? Are you slow to put others before yourself? Are you quick to cut people off? Are you easily annoyed? Do you stay away from others because you'd rather be alone? If I have described you even a little bit, listen carefully to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Notice why Paul tells us who Jesus is. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is your application. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Aaron, can I do a little bit out of selfish ambition? No. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourselves. Really? Like others? Yes. The people around you, count them, treat them, consider them more significant than you are. Their desires are more important than your desires. Now, you've got to interpret this through the lens of the gospel, through the reality that other people can be in sin, so their sinful desires should not be put before your desires, right? You understand that. But you're to treat others, consider others, count others as truly more significant than you. Look not to your own interests, right? I am interested in so many things. Even as I'm preaching to you, I have interests. I'm not to look to my own interests. No, I'm to look to the interests of others. And not just like, oh, there's an interest. Like, no, I want to make that person's interest my priority. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ, truly God, truly man, truly humble. George Washington refused to seek the office of president to rest. He wanted to rest. In fact, it may simply be that he was tired and he wanted to rest. He wanted a peaceful, quiet life at Mount Vernon. Jesus refused all the advantages of being in the form of God, not to rest, but to work. To work for the salvation and for the sanctification, the growth and holiness of sinners like you and me. And Jesus worked, as we'll see more deeply next week, he worked to the point of death, even death on a cross. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're grateful that you are our God and there is no other. We desire to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. And so we pray that Philippians 2:7 would become a dear friend verse to us, that we would know Christ better, that we would in no way veer away from his total divinity or his total humanity, and that in the knowledge of God in the flesh, your Spirit would work a kind of humility in our lives that not only amazes each of us and brothers and sisters in Christ, but that astounds the world in which we live. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.